Good morning. Shabbat Shalom. Thank you for joining us. This is a new study that we're in here. Welcome. We're in class number 3 this week of our new series, Honest to Moses. Honest to Moses. And during this particular series, what we are looking for and what we are studying, this is all about a quest for the historical Moses, a quest for the historical Moses. So if you're new here, don't forget to go back and listen to those first two classes. It'll pave the way for what's coming in the future. So I'm looking forward to this series. I've been studying a lot on this subject, not only this week in the past few weeks, but for quite a few years. And I really look forward to kind of exploring this with you. And one of the main reasons that I'm interested in the quest for the historical Moses is because it is believed by many to be a futile exercise. Many people, not only within the scholarly ranks, but other people, believe that we just don't know for sure. There's no way for us to get back to the historical Moses. And I don't believe that. I think that we can, in fact, recover with a good deal of certainty the historical Moses. Some people don't even believe that Moses existed, but I don't believe that that's the case. I think that this study will show with a fair degree of certainty what we can know about the historical Moses. But what I told last week, I told people last week that one of the things that I came across in preparation for this series is this idea that certain scholars on the minimalist side of things have said not only is it a futile exercise to engage in a quest for the historical Moses, but by this point, they would say that this historical Moses now belongs only to myth and legend. I mean, it's all that's left. I mean, what we have in the text of the Bible is certainly not dependable or reliable. This is what the minimalists say. And so we have decided to really engage in this quest and to begin this because there are those minimalists out there. We all know that side of the equation, but there are also millions and millions of people, Christians, Jews, and Muslims, who all hold the figure of Moses in high regard. Most of the people within those religions, and actually it's in the billions, who would believe with a great deal of confidence in the historical figure of Moses. So this is kind of where we are. We have these two opposing views. One view says that he never existed, or if he existed, the Bible doesn't represent the official story. It's been embellished over the ages. Then we have another group on the other side who say it is as it says it is. We can simply open the book and go through it. So what I want to do is open the book and begin to look at the text before us. What do we have? What do we know? What do we think we know? And build on that particular foundation. Because Scripture provides us with a great deal of information about the figure of Moses or the person of Moses. And just in case you don't know this, David, the biblical David, is the only person in biblical literature whose name appears more. So we have David and we have Moses. These two, as we will see throughout the study, have a lot of other points of congruence, have a lot of other ways in which they are connected. But we're going to be focusing on Moses. And I wanted to say, though, that I've called the series Honest to Moses because at every stage, I want to be absolutely crystal clear and honest in what we cover. So this is not a fundamentalist class. I'm not going to parrot what other people believe based on tradition and so forth and so on. What I want to do is go straight to the text, which are our primary source when it comes to discovering Moses, and I want to go with what the text says and wrestle with these texts. That's where we want to focus. And I want to say this. As often as the Bible reveals the historical Moses, I would say this. It often conceals the historical Moses. In other words, there are some things, first of all, there are some things that we just simply can't know. There are some things which we just don't get from the information provided in the text. Some of those things are left to speculation, and that's the job of other people. What I want to do is focus on what we know, or what we can with any degree of certainty determine from the text. So the question is the truth of the historical Moses' reality discoverable? Or are we hopeless and helpless in this pursuit, as some scholars on the minimalist side have said? See, I believe that the faithful affirming the existence is a major part of our study, but we're not going to leave the other undone. Let me put it that way. There are matters that are with the faith and belief side. And those who hold to the faith and belief side, they don't really need proof. So some people might log in and they say, you know, I'm not even interested in a quest for the historical Moses because I already believe he existed. So this isn't really just to prove that he existed. It's to see what we can discern from the text about the man who forever shaped the world, I guess you could say. So when it comes to a matter of faith and belief, I'm going to tell you, I believe in Moses. Go with me this morning to Exodus, the book of Exodus, and we're just going to kick off here. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 31. Now I'm reading today from the JPS. When I need to go to the Hebrew, I will do that. Exodus 14, 31. And when Israel saw the wondrous power which the Lord had wielded against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and had faith in the Lord and his servant Moses. Now there, the Lord in this JPS translation is obviously representing the four Hebrew letters Yod, Heh, Vav, Heh, Yehovah or Jehovah. So this text says that when the people saw these wondrous events associated with the redemption from Egypt, they feared Jehovah and they had faith, or they believed in, or they trusted Jehovah and Moses. So I'm kind of playing off the idea of believe in Moses. You know, people in Christianity will say, do you believe in Jesus? And that has certain connotations, theological and so forth. What I'm doing is I'm asking a question, but it goes back, say, 1,500 years further than the establishment of Christianity to about 1,500 BCE, and we're talking about the figure of Moses. So when people say, do you believe in Moses? I do. Go with me to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 9. Exodus 19 and verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, I will come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak with you and so trust you ever after. Some translations say, and believe in you forever. This idea is that through the miraculous deeds mentioned in Exodus chapter 14 and in this episode here in Exodus 19, Jehovah tells Moses, I come to you and speak to you in this cloud so that people will believe in you forever. Now, I want to establish something as we enter into this today. None of us alive today have seen the miraculous on the scale of Exodus 14. I think we would all agree. Nor have any of us seen the form of Jehovah speaking to Moses in front of the tent of meeting. See, these events, these occurrences were what gave the people the ability to believe in and trust in Jehovah and in Moses. So what are we to do? Now, some of you may say, well, I've seen miracles, I've seen this. Okay, this is not to discredit that. My point is that you might suggest or you might say that belief in Moses would have been a whole lot easier had you been there. Is that pretty fair? So what are we to do? Some elements of our faith, let's be honest, some elements of our faith are unprovable. Can I prove to an agnostic, an atheist, or a skeptic that the events of the Exodus happened? Of course not. Nor do I try. A lot of times my adult sons will say, Dad, you could go to the campus at LSU and debate these people who don't believe. I'm not interested in that. People can believe what they want to believe. What we are left with, though, pending miracles returning in the form that they were spoken of in the biblical text, we are left to discern from the text. You see my point. We have to go to the text. It's where we need to go, and in order to discern what it is that we're looking for here. The faithful base their beliefs on the documents, on the text, on the Bible. Is that provable? People say, well, you know, I mean, I grew up in the Baptist church, and they would say, beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know this phrase? So do you believe beyond a shadow of a doubt? This is what we're relying on, is the text. So at least we have to know what it is that the texts say. Now, the skeptic would say that our reliance on what they would deem unreliable, unhistorical documents doesn't provide proof at all. So why would I debate someone who says that? Someone who a priori says, it's not even, why you're reading, it's circular reasoning. They would say, you're saying that Moses existed because the Bible says Moses existed, and I don't believe the Bible. So if that's their view, but I think where I'm interested in is, I think that a lot of people who have faith in the Moses of the Bible don't know what the Bible says about Moses. So that's where we begin. We begin with, what does the Bible say about Moses? That's where we have to start. And we have to weigh the evidences that are found in the Scripture. Now, I wanted to give one more quote. There is a book by Martin Buber. Many of you know Martin Buber. In 1946, Martin Buber's book, Moses, appeared. And in the preface to that work, I read a lot of books about Moses. Not only the book of books, but other books about the book of books about Moses. And in this particular preface, Buber quotes a great historian, one of my favorites, actually. Now, he's by this point in his life, the quote comes from 1906. By this point in his life, he has become basically an agnostic. But man, his research shook me to the core. And it gave many, many insights. I'm talking about this historian. I'm not going to give you his name yet. In 1906, he said something which was quoted by Buber in 1946 in his book about Moses. And this is what he said. After all, with exception of those who accept tradition, bag and baggage as historical truth, not one of those who treat him, meaning Moses, as a historical reality has hitherto been able to fill him with any kind of content whatever. To depict him as a concrete historical figure or to produce anything which he could have created or which could be his historical work. Now, what would drive a person who in the mid to late 19th century was a firebrand believer in the historical Moses? Like you would not believe. It has to do with some other research I'm doing. He was on fire. But over time, through deep study, he worked himself out of that. Now, I want you to relax. I'm not going to do that to you. I deal with these texts on a very deep level, as many of you do, and my faith has grown stronger and stronger as a result of it. Because what I want to do is get at the absolute truth as best as can be determined. Not only about Moses, but about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Nehemiah, etc. If the historian must be honest with the evidence, and you would agree that a historian should be honest about the evidence, should not a believer be even more so? Think about it. Many of our historical figures have grown into, because of myth and legend, more than what they were. There could be a trace of the historical figure. For instance, did George Washington chop down a cherry tree? I don't know. Maybe I do, maybe I don't. But my point is, did he or did he not? You've all heard the story. But Honest Abe, you know, we have all of these legends that have passed down through the ages. And what we are trying to do, ladies and gentlemen, is we are looking back some 3,500 years, depending on your chronology, but roughly 3,300 to 3,500 years, maybe more if you believe the extended chronology of some, to look for one single solitary face across time, across continents. We're looking for Moses. And our primary text are the Hebrew Bible. Faith should be informed by fact. Faith should be informed by fact. I mean, I think everyone should be able to agree with that. Evidence should inform our faith. So what we discern, what we discover from this quest should inform our faith, and our faith should never ignore any evidence. You see where I'm going with this? So I want us to be people of faith. I don't want you to lose your faith like some of these brilliant scholars have. But I want to be honest. I want to be honest to Moses. I want to look at these things. I want to discern, what do we know? What do we not know? What is speculative and what is early? What is late? And there are ways to do this. Coming out the other side, I want us all to have a faith which is informed, which stands on solid evidence, as best we can do. We have to ask questions of the Bible. We have to seek our answers from the Bible. And we have to search for reasons or explanations when more than one answer to a single question are provided in the text. Did that make sense? So if we ask a question of the Bible, what is such and such, and we get two texts which say different things, we don't have to give up. We simply have to look at those. We have to recognize those. We have to admit that there are differences. And then we have to work within those constraints in order to discover what is more likely, what is more probable. That's where we're at. Faith is often based on some of what the Bible says about something, but not all. I'll give you an example. When people were seeking abolition, when people were seeking to free slaves, they used text from the Bible. Their opponents, who did not want to free slaves, used text as well from the Bible. So people can often take a topic or a subject and they can advance certain views under that heading but not consider the whole. So we have to look at, how is that possible? How can some of the greatest revolutionaries in world history use the Bible to promote both good and bad? Because this document contains a lot. People dangerously use it to their own advantage many times. We have to look at everything that the Bible says about Moses or about whatever subject it is that we're talking about. And then once we get it all on the table, we have to weigh that evidence, compare and contrast when that's required of us. You know, if we have different answers for the same question, for instance. And then we have to determine the most likely logical solution. And that would involve an awareness of the original language, the culture, and so forth. So it's a big task. And it's why many people shy away from it. On one side, on the minimalist side, we have people who say, you know, you can't prove that he existed. I'm done. And this happens. You have another side that says, I don't want to look at it. I believe it just like it is. And they think that in some ways that that's the noble path. See, I can't do that. I want to know. I want to study it. If your faith cannot stand up to the questions, what good is it? So don't get nervous. I mean, we're going to be okay on this. We're going to go into this together. We're going to look at the text, and we're not going to add to it. We're going to look at it and say, this is what it says. What we're basically talking about is the preponderance of evidence is what we seek. The preponderance of evidence. What is the most convincing? What is the most probable truth based on everything that the Bible says about Moses? What can we know? Not necessarily dealing here with the most evidence. We're not looking for the most dominant reading. Like if you have, let's say you have five verses which deal with a certain aspect, four of them lead you down one path and one leads you down another. Do you just dismiss the one, or do you, you see, we have to entertain things like that. It's going to be tough, some of these things. You're up to it. I know you are. You wouldn't be here. It comes down to this. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. I love that. The Campbellites bring this forward. The idea is that a lot of times people believe things and they think they're in the Bible, but it's just sort of in the air. They've heard it in hymns or songs, or maybe it's in a prayer book, or maybe it's in the Talmud, or maybe it was in the New Testament, or maybe it was in some commentary. But what we want to do is go to the biblical text. Now, that doesn't mean that other sources are to be excluded. So in other words, you can read Josephus. We get some information from Josephus. But I just want you to say, when you do that, just understand you're getting that from another source. Doesn't even mean that it's not accurate. I'm just suggesting to you that we accurately reveal sources. All right? But the Bible is our primary source in this quest. So that Well, sort of a long introduction to what I want to do today. What I want to do today in our quest for the historical Moses, Honest to Moses, class number three, is I want to begin to focus on the family of Moses. What do we really know about the family of Moses? You know, and family is very important. Many of you have studied ancient Israel, and not only from the Bible, but others. I remember years ago I read a book by Roland DeVoe. What's the title? Ancient Israel, Its Life and Institutions. And when I read that book years ago, I think we studied it together, Mark, if you remember. It covers extensively family life in the ancient Levant, you know, in the ancient land in and around Israel, including how are the family units broken down? What is a clan versus a tribe versus what is the Hebrew mishpachah? What are these words and terms and phrases? And what does it mean when the Bible says brother? Can it mean kinsman, or does it just mean a blood brother, like from the same mother and father? What are these definitions are important. Now, we're not going to go into all that today. What I want to focus on today, though, is more broadly ask the question, what do we know from the text about the parents of Moses? What do we know from the text about the siblings of Moses? And over the course of this study, we'll get into the wives of Moses. You know, Moses had more than one wife. We can talk about the children of Moses. And by the way, what happened to the children of Moses? Some of you may think you know, but have you really studied what happens to Moses' children? So we're going to get into that. I mean, that would be important. What if you could trace that back? I mean, why are they? I'm going to say this, and then I'll qualify it later. I think Moses' descendants are written out of the story. Question is why? The question is why? And by whom? But that's for another class. We're dealing with names. Names of parents, names of siblings, names of wives and children and so forth. One of the thing that I want to look at, as I pointed out last week, is that dealing with names, when we are first introduced to Moses, bless you, we were first introduced to Moses, we are in a story in the book of names, Shemot. The book of Exodus is called names in Hebrew. Ele Shemot. These are the names. When we get into the book of names, we're introduced to Moses, and that's the only name we get. We don't get names for any other character or any other person in that story. Although we encounter quite a few. So we meet, for instance, in Exodus chapter 2 with a man, a Levite. It's in Hebrew, Mibet Levi, from the house of Levi. All right, Exodus chapter 2, verse 1. And we read that this man of the house of Levi takes a bat Levi, a daughter of Levi. So you have a Levite, which I know you think you know what a Levite is. We're going to get into the Levites. In fact, today's class is in preparation for a full investigation into the larger family and tribe, the Levites. We're going to get into that next week. I promise you that what we will discover is that over time, certain things have been conflated and confused. People are confused over the Levites. And what are the Levites versus how many groups are there within the Levites? And what are their roles? And how is it that the Aaronids, those who descend from Aaron, who is also a Levite, how are they different and why are they different? People think they've got this, but we're going to go through it in great detail beginning next week. But in this week, we're going to just simply begin to talk about a man from the house of Levi meets a daughter of Levi. He takes her. She becomes pregnant and brings forth a son. She sees that he is a good child. Translations vary, but in Hebrew, it says that when she sees that he is a good, she hides him. So she hides this child away for 3 months. She realizes that she can no longer hide the child. She prepares a basket, if you will. She coats it with bitumen and pitch and makes sure that it's watertight. And she slips it down into what the Hebrew calls the lip of the river, right there at the edge. And it's among the reeds, the papyrus reeds. And she, Yam Suf, the Suf is the reed, Suf reed, Yam is sea. So she slides this into the river among these reeds, and she sends with the baby, who's roughly 3 months old, we presume, with an older sister. Got to be an older sister, because you wouldn't send a two-month-old to watch a three-month-old in the river, right? So this is an older sister. And she watches, it says, from afar, so that she'll know what happens. So we see, but we don't know her name yet. And I know a lot of you are going, oh, I know it. She slides it in there. And we learn that only that the older sister is there when the Pharaoh's daughter, unnamed, sees the baby, and then that exchange happens and so forth. We know that from last week's class. No name is given for the parents at this point. No name is given to the sister. And the only name we have for the child is the name we now know, Moses. And that name was given to him by the Egyptian. We don't know what the parents called the child. The father. The father comes from the house of Levi. Beit Levi. Now I want you to go with me to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20. Amram took to wife his father's sister, Jocheved, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. So we have a man, Amram, who takes a woman by the name of Jocheved. We already know that they're from the Levites. In fact, I'm purposely picking up in verse 20. If you back it up to verse 14, you'll start seeing more genealogical tables. But we're going to get plenty into genealogy. So you're going to be focusing on text that you might have skimmed over in the past. How many of you have ever said, oh my goodness, this one begat, this one begat, this one, and you skip over them? Well, let me tell you something, no more. You're going to be right smack dab in the middle of it now, because all of that stuff you haven't read closely, you're going to have to read now. We're going to begin noticing things within these genealogies that make you go, huh? Amram, I like the English version, Amram. Amram and Jocheved have, here we read, two children, Aaron and Moses. Now, the first thing I want to say is that Jocheved is a sister of Amram's father. You follow that? So Amram marries his aunt. That's not even legal in Louisiana. Look, let me show you something. Look at Leviticus 18. That was a joke. I can say that because I'm in Louisiana. Leviticus 18, verse 12. Do not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, she is your father's flesh. Do not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's flesh. No aunt marrying, or auntie, as some say. You can't do it. Now, you say, but that's before. Yes, of course. That's my point. So look, think about this. There are certain legislative things which come in at different times. So at the time, Levi, Amram, a descendant of Levi, marries his father's sister, and that was not a problem. It only becomes a problem based on Leviticus 18, verse 12 and 13, that's later. So keep in mind that some legislation biblically is later. I hear people all the time say, well, the Torah is forever. It was existing. Adam taught it to Seth, and Seth taught it to Noah in a cave, and Shem, and all these stories. And they had the whole Torah, all of it, Leviticus and the whole. You know, I hear all this stuff. But look, biblically, that's not the case. Biblically, we have revelation and different periods of time when some things are legal and some things aren't. So just keep that in your notes and think about it. We will be observing this sort of thing, different periods of legal codes and so forth as we work through this study, because ultimately we did a study a while back on the Torah of Moses where I got into this at a certain level. But we're going to go deeper into that as we go. We're going to go back and circle back to that Torah of Moses study and go even deeper later. But I just want you to know we're going to be pointing this out. Now, also notice that only Aaron and Miriam are only Aaron and Moses are mentioned here, right? Exodus 6:20 says very clearly, and there's a reason for this. Amram took his wife. Took to wife his father's sister, Yocheved, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. What about the girl? You go, well, they didn't have girls in genealogies. That's what some people will say. You read this section yet? You see any females' names in it? Just a question. And don't jump on me too hard yet. Just make a note. I want you to notice Aaron and Moses. Now, by the way, these two are mentioned together 70 times in Scripture, Aaron and Moses. 65 times it says Moses and Aaron, 65 times. And 5 times it says Aaron and Moses. So 70 times these two are mentioned together. They're together a lot in the text. They go together. So we need to find out why. What's the familial connection here? I know we think we know. Some suggest the reason that Miriam isn't mentioned in this text is because females aren't mentioned in genealogies, and that's not true. Some say that daughters aren't mentioned, that sometimes the mother might be mentioned or someone else, but the children, the daughters, girls aren't mentioned. Well, that's not true either, but that's what people say. The reason people say these things and write papers on them and try to, because they're trying to understand the gap. They're trying to understand. Now, so we have to think, what are the logical solutions? Could this be that Miriam wasn't born yet? No, because Miriam's older. If Miriam is the daughter of Exodus 2, she's older than Moses and Aaron. And some reason number two would be girls aren't mentioned in genealogies, and that's not true, as we'll see. So we have to have another reason, but we'll get to that. Now go with me to the book of Numbers chapter 26. I've read this so many times about why women aren't mentioned. It's baseless. But anyway, Numbers chapter 26, I want you to go to verse 59. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. She bore to Amram Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. Now, if a person says, well, the reason that Miriam isn't mentioned in Exodus 6:20 is because girls aren't mentioned in the genealogy or daughters aren't, that doesn't jive because I just read you another one. Now, some might suggest, well, this is an official registry. This isn't. But all of these are reasons to explain a difficulty in the text. Here we learn Amram's wife, Jochebed, daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt. Now, this is strange because a lot of people, when they read this in the academic world, they're suggesting this chronologically puts things off. Let me explain. It doesn't say, in their estimation, that she is a daughter from the tribe of Levi. It says very explicitly that that Jochebed is a daughter of Levi, born to Levi in Egypt. That would put this 400 years out of sync. You see? But I don't think that's a problem. I'm just bringing up. I told you I would bring in some of these questions that people have had. It's interesting. Jochebed is a daughter of Levi, born to Levi. In Hebrew, daughter of Levi and house of Levi, in the ancient Hebrew, would be spelled the same. Okay? Bait without the yud, and that would be house, and bat is not spelled with a yud anyway. So it has to do with the orthography in the ancient world. Did this originally say, or did it intend to mean that she was from the house of Levi? Daughter of Levi? Both? It's hard to tell, isn't it? That's also later. I just wanted to talk just a little bit about that. There are two references to Jochebed in all of Scripture, and you now have them. Exodus chapter 6, verse 20. Numbers chapter 26, verse 59. She is the mother, in one text, of Moses and Aaron. She is the mother of Moses and Aaron and Miriam in the other. But she is a woman who is very important in our story. We get very little about her. We get her name twice in these two texts, and we see her desire to preserve her child as a good mother in Exodus chapter 2. And as I put out last week, I think that it's interesting to mention that we don't know, based on the text, how long Moses stayed in the house of his mother. Remember, the sister, we're presuming Miriam, is right there, and she goes, oh, you found a baby? Would you like me to go get one of the Hebrew women to nurse it? She said, that'd be great. Do that. So she goes and gets the child's mother. Who does she get? Jochebed. Jochebed comes and takes the child, and it says that she kept him until he got big. Now, people say until he was weaned. Where do you get that? It doesn't say that. It's the word gadol, as he grew, until he grew. You go, well, maybe it meant till he grew to be 3 years old. I don't know. But here's the thing. The very next verse in Exodus chapter 2, the next verse after that says, and when he had gotten big, same Hebrew word, he went out and saw this fight going on and stepped in the middle of it. So what is he, a four-year-old? I think he's a grown man. I think he's raised. Now, we have to ask, what does that mean to the storyline? We'll get into that. Now, here we have these two references to Jochebed, and here we are to understand that the children of Amram and Jochebed are Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Go with me to 1 Chronicles First Chronicle. I told you we're going to get into some genealogies here. First Chronicles 23 and First Chronicles 23 and verse 12. The sons of Korah, Amram, Izhar, Hebron, Uziel, 4. The sons of Amram, Aaron, and Moses. All right, so we know that this text also puts Aaron and Moses as sons of Amram. And people go, well, why are you stopping there? Because I want to stop there. I've got to get into the next part later. Now go with me to 1 Chronicles 24:20. 1 Chronicles 24:20. The remaining Levites, the sons of Amram, Shuvael, the sons of Shuvael, Yekdeyahu. Now, 1 Chronicles 23:20 says that Amram has two boys named Aaron and Moses. 1 Chronicles 24:20 gives us two more sons. Now, were these born later and this is an updated genealogical list? No, it's not. That's what some footnotes say. I'll tell you what it is probably next week because I'm getting into the families more. Now, go, but just make a note. How many kids does Amram and Yocheved have? Is it just Moses, Miriam, and Aaron? Who are these other two guys? Shavuel and Yekdiyahu. Who is that? You'll see. It'll be plain. Now go back with me to Exodus 15. Exodus 15 and verse 20. Exodus 15, verse 20. Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went after her in dance with timbrels. And Miriam chanted, "Sing to the Lord, Jehovah, for he has triumphed gloriously. Horse and driver he is hurled into the sea." We're all familiar with this. The Song of the Sea. Now, in verse 1 of 15, Moses and the Israelites sang this song. Actually, it's "will sing," but that's something else. Verse 20, Miriam the prophet, she steps up. Now, this is interesting. Here we know that Miriam is called a prophetess, and she's identified with, she has a brother. Can you believe it? We get a picture of who she's related to. Who does it say she's related to? Aaron? You know who I would expect to be listed as well? I mean, hello? Miriam, the prophetess. She's a sister. She has a brother named Aaron. And what about Moses? You'd think it would be mentioned. Just take a note. Interesting. What does that mean? I'm just asking, why is Moses not mentioned? I don't know. We're talking about sources. We want to go back. We want to look at what do we know? And why are some things brought up? Why is Miriam not mentioned in some text, but she is in others? And why is Moses not mentioned here as one of the siblings, but he is in others. So the question is, Aaron. Let's go to Aaron. I mean, certainly there's no difficulty with Aaron. We know that Aaron is Moses' brother, right? We know that. So go with me to Exodus 4. Exodus 4. I don't know if anybody else likes this, but I really, really like this. This is fun. Exodus 4, verse 14. This, by the way, let me give you this before you read it. This is the first time that Aaron appears in the text. The first time. And it's in a setting where Moses is going back to God in conversation, he's saying, I shouldn't go do this. I mean, why would I? I can't do this. He's given excuses for why he can't go before Pharaoh, as he was told at the meeting at the bush. You know, at the bush, he encounters God, or is it an angel, or is it the Lord? It's kind of confusing. But he meets at the bush, and he's told, go to Pharaoh and do this, this, and this. And Moses begins to argue about why he shouldn't. Now, verse 14, let's look at 13. But he said, please, O Lord, make someone else your agent. This is JPS. Jehovah became angry with Moses, and he said, there is your brother, Aaron the Levite. He, I know, speaks readily, and so forth. And I'm going to speak to you, and so forth. Now, this language is interesting. Is not Aaron your brother, the Levite? Well, wouldn't the answer be, yeah, and I'm a Levite too? You see what I'm saying? He's asking, there's your brother Aaron the Levite. It's just strange the way it comes out. Are they both not Levites, sons of Amram? The strange wording has led some to take this in a different way, that the brother is not necessarily like your blood brother. Now, again, I'm going to make sense of all this. I'm sharing with you some of the difficulties initially. So don't get so confused or upset. Just hang with me. So the idea is that some believe that this idea of being a brother is in a more general way. Okay, what do I mean by that? Here are some references. I'm not going to read all of them. I'll give you the verses. John Baruch will type them up, and then you can look at them later. Genesis 31, 37, more of a general way of thinking of your brother, sort of a kinsman. Leviticus 19, 17, don't hate your brother in your heart. Does that mean like your person, like your brother? Does that mean you just can't hate him, you can hate everybody else? Or does it mean your brother? Deuteronomy 15 deals with your brother very extensively. Look at Deuteronomy 18, 15. This is just a question. Is it, when he says your brother Aaron, the Levite, does he mean like you're born of the same mother, or is it, okay, 18:15, Deuteronomy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among your own people like myself, and him you shall heed. Okay, let me look at something real quick. Deuteronomy 18:15. Okay. In the Hebrew, a prophet from your midst, from your brothers. Right? So it's more of a general idea of brother. Now I want you to look at a couple more of these. Go to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers 16 and verse 10. Now that he has advanced you and all your fellow Israelites with you, do you seek the priesthood too? Again, the word here in the Hebrew, your fellow Levites, is your brothers, the Levites. So it's more of a, yes, it's familial, it's family, but it's more of a general than a specific from the same mom and dad. This is the question that early scholars began to ask. Why do we have discrepancies in the family of Moses? Is it that they weren't identified until later as all three? You know, because some mentioned two, some mentioned. Is this something that was originally the idea that they were from Levi? Now, look at Numbers 18. Numbers 18. You shall also associate with yourself your kinsmen, the tribe of Levi, your ancestral tribe to be attached to you and to minister to you while you and your sons under your charge are before the tent of the pact or the tent of the meeting. This, by the way, where it talks about your kinsmen, your brothers. So that's the question. But we do get quite a few times that Aaron is the brother. So I brought it up, but I don't want you to think that I'm suggesting they're not literally brothers. Let's look at a few more. Go with me to Exodus 7. Exodus 7 and verse 2. Exodus 7, 1. The Lord replied to Moses, "See, I place you in the role of God to Pharaoh with your brother Aaron as your prophet. You shall repeat all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh to let the Israelites depart from his land." Now, this could be either way. It could be your literal brother from the same mom and dad, or it could be, but we do have texts that seem to put these both as descended from Amram, okay? But I just want to look at a few more. Look at Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verses 1 and 2. "You shall bring forward your brother Aaron with his sons from among the Israelites to serve me as priest. Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Itamar, the sons of Aaron, make sacral vestments for your brother Aaron for dignity and adornment." Look down at verse 4. "These are the vestments they are to make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a fringed tunic, a headdress, and a sash. They shall make these vestments for your brother Aaron and his sons for priestly service to me." Right? All right. Look at Leviticus 16. Just a couple more. Leviticus 16. You can do this yourself. You can look for the phrase, "Aaron, your brother." That's all I did, just to pull it up and see what these texts say. Leviticus 16, 2. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come at will into the shrine behind the curtain,'" and so forth. And there are several others. Numbers 20, verse 8. I'm not going to read these. Numbers 27, verse 13. And look at Deuteronomy 32:50. Deuteronomy 32:50. "You shall die on the mountain that you are about to ascend and shall be gathered to your kin as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his kin." So the Bible does preserve this idea that Moses and Aaron are brothers. People can argue about how literal that is to be taken. The order of birth, just so we have this biographical information about Moses and his family, if Miriam is watching over baby Moses in the basket among the reeds, she's older, right? We get that just simply by reading the text. It doesn't require us to add anything to it. We can logically make that connection. So the question is Aaron older? And if so, how much? I think, just want to make a point. Is Moses the firstborn? No. Second, we have to look. Look at Numbers 33. Numbers 33, Bamidbar. Go to Numbers 33, verse 38. 33:38. "Aaron the priest ascended Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there in the 40th year after the Israelites had left the land of Egypt on the first day of the fifth month. Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor." All right? So we know a couple of clues here. 40th year since they left Egypt. He's 123. It says he died on Mount Hor. Well, hold your hand here and go to Deuteronomy 10:6, because Deuteronomy says he died somewhere else. But just so you have it in your notes. Deuteronomy 10:6 says, from Berot B'nai Yakin, the Israelites marched to Moserah. Aaron died there and was buried there, and his son Eleazar became priest in his stead. Now, that doesn't mean, now some people might say, well, yeah, by the way, Mount Hor is also called Moserah. Some have said that. You know why they say that? They have to say it. Now, is that true? We'll look at that. We want to make sure. We want to investigate. So Aaron dies on Mount Hor, and he's buried. He's 123 years old when he dies in the 40th year. So how old is Moses? We can tell. Go to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31. And verse 2. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 2. He said to them, I am now 120 years old. I can no longer come and go, basically. Moreover, the Lord has said to me, you shall not go across the Jordan. The Lord your God himself will cross over before you, and he himself will wipe out those nations from your path and so forth. Now, what we know is that this is the 40th year, and Moses is 120 years old. So he's 3 years younger than Aaron. So when Moses is born, Aaron's three. This is confirmed in another place. Go to Exodus 7, Exodus chapter 7, and verse 7. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they made their demand on Pharaoh. So what we're looking for is we have a lot of things which are confirmed by multiple texts. Those things, what do we know? We know the order of the birth. We know that according to the biblical text, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses, though not all are mentioned in all texts, seem to be children of Amram and Yocheved. They were born in this order, Miriam, Aaron, and Moses. Baby Moses, the youngest, okay? So that's what we assume. Now, as far as Amram and Yocheved and their three children, we also have to deal with what we read in 1 Chronicles 24:20 that says that there are these other two guys named Shuvael and Yechdiyahu. Who are those? You'll see as we get into the family. The Bible tells us that Moses is the son of Amram and Yocheved. At least two other siblings, both older, Miriam and Aaron. Look with me at Micah chapter 6, verse 4. Micah chapter 6, verse 4. And by the way, you'll be surprised. I'm surprised at how people miss who these names, Shuvael and Yechdiyahu, are. I'm surprised at how people don't know this. Who study it. Now, some people don't care, but I mean, if you study it, these aren't the same names as Aaron and Moses. It's very interesting who they turn out to be, but that's next week. See, I want to jump into it bad, but I'm not going to. Micah chapter 6, verse 4. It says, in fact, I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So we have these three. It's important that we don't leave any of these out. They all play a part. Through the prophet Micah, God mentions a threefold group that leads the children of Israel out. Miriam is mentioned. Moses and Aaron are mentioned. Look at the order now. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. They're not listed by age in this particular group. We have only just begun to study the family of Moses. Moses has two wives. And by the way, neither of these wives are Israelite. I always love this part of the story because it's downplayed. The family of Moses is downplayed. And it's there for us to discover. The question becomes, why do you take the star, the one who is called a man of God, Moses, the servant of Jehovah, and strip away to the point that over time people lose who his family really is? We have to wonder, why did that happen? And who was it that did this? So he has two women, neither are Israelite. He has two sons that we know. Two sons that we know of. But what do we really know about Ben Moses, the sons of Moses, or B'nai Moses? What do we know about those sons? What happened to them? Did they play any part in the biblical story? And what about Aaron's family? Aaron's family is the one that gets all the attention. Now, why is that? We have to wonder what's going on with Aaron. You know, in Deuteronomy, Aaron is only mentioned twice. Once it talks about how mad God was at him over the golden calf, and the other describes his death in a different place. Why is it that Deuteronomy treats Aaron differently? If you look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, it's very interesting. First of all, we need to go back and look more closely at the tribe from which these three descend. It's important. We have to look at the Levites, and we have to look at the specific clan, the clan and the family of Amram, and we are going to do exactly that beginning next week. So join us next week as we look further into the family of Moses, particularly the tribe, the house of Levi. Shabbat shalom, Shavua tov, have a great week.